The book of Titus. Follow along as I read. Says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Wasn't that great? I read the whole epistle this morning to you, and it's something that I wanted to do this morning because I think it's good for us to do so, to take the time to just get an overview, a quick read through a book of the Bible, and in this case, Titus. I think it's helpful for us to read a book of the Bible in its entirety, because when we do this, especially with the New Testament epistles, we have the opportunity, beloved, to read the New Testament in the way that the readers first read it. For we know oftentimes letters were written to New Testament churches, and they were read to the whole congregation in one setting. I can imagine how that would be going through Romans. That would take some time to get through that. We learn of this because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, he said, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Or in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now that doesn't mean that the scripture, the letters that were written by the apostle Paul and the apostles, they weren't mined out line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter in the study of the word of God. We certainly know that the word of God was exposited to the church as well, not just read only. We know that because 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul commands saying, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, and to preach the word in season and out of season. Most certainly, the pastors and the elders of the church would exposit the word of God to the church over a period of time, but also I believe they read the word of God in its entirety. I like to think that when I think of a letter finally coming to a church and having it read to all the congregation, you can imagine how that went with those members of the church sitting there hearing the word of God come across as the deliverer, the messenger, or the elders read that word to the congregation. That would have been something to be a part of that, don't you think? And that is what I wanted to give you a chance to experience this morning by reading this letter in its entirety to you. I wanted to give you the privilege of just hearing this letter in its entirety. It's good for us. Good for us to have what I like to call a bird's eye view of Scripture, where we kind of fly over and we get to look down at the Scripture on the whole, rather than have the worm's eye perspective of looking at like the bark on the tree, so to speak, of every verse and every chapter of the Bible. One of the advantages of reading the Bible like this is we have the opportunity to kind of hear it in its entirety, and it helps us understand how the individual parts of that book fit into the book on the whole. And we also have the privilege of seeing how that particular book fits into the Bible on the whole. Something that I really appreciated in my first few years of seminary training at Masters was I really appreciated the Old Testament survey classes and the New Testament survey classes as we read through the Bible multiple times, and we had the privilege of going through each chapter of every book of the Bible, writing out the chapter themes of each chapter of every book of the Bible, and then writing out the central themes of every book of the Bible, and then writing out the purpose of every book in the Bible. That was a very great and profitable task that we had in our training, because it really set in my mind how the books of the Bible play themselves out and how they fit together to communicate the whole message of God to God's people. Well, maybe if we have the privilege, we'll have the benefit as a church. Maybe we can do an Old Testament survey class in our church in the near future. But I thought that this might be helpful for us to read the whole book of Titus this morning as an intro to our study of this letter of Scripture. And I did it to give you this overview. And also, it's only 46 verses, not very long. And I hope that for your sake, you weren't sitting through the reading of that going, oh my goodness, he's going to read the whole epistle. Maybe you had that thought. The Lord knows. I have to say, that really wasn't that much. I can remember the longest reading of Scripture I've ever been through was Mark Dever at one of the Shepherds conferences. He read the whole Psalm 119 in its entirety, 176 verses, and then he proceeded to preach the whole Psalm. That was a long reading of Scripture. That's the longest reading of Scripture I've ever experienced in the preaching of God's Word, and it was quite an experience for me, because it really did kind of set the whole Psalm in my mind as to what it is saying, that the Word of God is to be in the child of God and is literally the blessing of God in the child of God. By the way, Mark did finish the sermon in 1 hour, which was quite amazing to me. This morning, I want to do something that I've always done. I plan on preaching through the whole book of Titus, which has been kind of customary for me to do this. Whenever we begin a new book of the Bible, I always go through kind of giving you an overview of that book, so you kind of have this general understanding of what we're going to be looking at as we go through the verses of this book of the Bible. And since this is only 46 verses, it should only take me about a year, maybe and a half, to get through this whole epistle. It only took us a little over 2 years to preach through 1 Peter, which was 105 verses. So I'm thinking a little over a year to get through this epistle of Titus, if the Lord wills. But I'm actually praying he comes to get us and take me home before that time. And I don't know about you, but maybe you're praying the same. It'd be great for the Lord to come. But you might be asking yourself, why did I choose to preach through Titus? Why Titus? I always have reasons for the books that I choose to take our church through. When we first launched our church, I chose to start out with the Epistle of Colossians, and the reason I wanted to do that was I wanted to give our church the foundation of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church, in the body of Christ. After we finished the book of Colossians, I decided that it would be good for us to go to the Gospel of John, because I wanted our church to be known by a church of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I wanted anyone who would come to our church as a potential visitor of our church to understand, to do what John says in his gospel, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that in him they would have life. That is a fantastic book that exalts the deity of Christ and communicates the gospel of salvation to lost men. And then after we finished John, the Gospel of John, we moved into 1 John, which was really fitting because after coming through the Gospel of John on how to be saved, we went through 1 John, which declares us how we can know that we are saved through the tests of faith that we find in 1 John. We moved on to 2nd and 3rd John just because it made sense. And then we went to 1st Peter, and we went to 1st Peter because I could see on the horizon what the church was facing in our own country in terms of persecution and suffering. And I wanted to give you all and myself some principles that we could anchor our minds to when those times come. But why Titus? Why Titus? Well, I've always wanted to go to the pastoral epistles and preach through them, and I wanted to do this because I believe that those epistles are foundational for the outworking or the function of the local church. They are called pastoral epistles for one reason, because they help us solidify how the church is to function within itself and how the church is to function within the community or the local setting. I've always wanted to go through one of the pastoral epistles, but I wanted to wait until we were growing as a church and we had gathered some people to the point that I felt like it was an appropriate time to go through some of the principles that we find in the pastoral epistles. And so here we are this morning starting Titus. Now I have to say, I was almost swayed by a member of our church to exposit another book of the Bible. And that book was the Song of Solomon. I won't mention who that member was, Chase Odell. Can you imagine what that'd be like? 3 years in the book of Song of Solomon, line by line, verse by verse. I told Chase after he asked me that question, it was funny. I said, Chase, you know what? You can summarize that book, Song of Solomon, is synthesized in one verse in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Don't deprive one another in the marriage context. Kind of funny, huh? Well, enough of that. Let's get into our overview of the book of Titus. This is a fantastic epistle for us to go to, beloved, and I trust that it will be an encouraging study as we go through it. I feel like even this morning in my going through this book, since it's only 46 verses, I almost feel like I'm covering it and we could move on, but there's so many nuggets within this book that we want to mine out as we go through it line by line, verse by verse. But this morning, my outline is basically this. It's 3 points. First, I want to talk about the authorship of the book of Titus. In other words, who wrote the book of Titus? Then I want to discuss the recipient or recipients of the book of Titus. In other words, who was the letter written to? And then I want to discuss the purpose of this book and the themes that we see throughout this book. In other words, why was the book written, and what are some of the main themes that we see in the book of Titus? Let's look at the authorship of Titus. This is really quite simple. It is really laid out for us in very clear, unmistakable language. Notice chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. We find who the author is of this epistle. Notice what it says. Paul, a bond slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Who's the one who wrote this letter? Well, it was none other than the Apostle Paul. Paul, a bond slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that is a significant authorship. And I don't want to get into all the details of who the Apostle Paul was and all of his background and who he was as an author. I really want to kind of approach this authorship from an understanding of apostolic authority. You see, that is what makes this letter so significant. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, which means that it was written with apostolic authority, which means that this letter was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for it was the apostles and the prophets who wrote the word of God and gave it to the church, to the foundation building of the church. And the apostles were those who were given special revelation from God to write down the exact words that God wanted inscripturated and passed down throughout the generations to his people, his beloved church. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That would be the Apostle Paul. He was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote and he spoke from God. The apostles were a unique group of men who were chosen by Christ, and they were given special revelation, special giftedness, and the responsibility to write the words of God as he wanted them communicated. And this was the Apostle Paul. He was one of those men. He was a man who was chosen by God. He was given special giftedness by God. And we know this because of what we read about the Apostle Paul. And in one instance, like in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, just listen to this. Paul says this in that letter, "Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." That's a perfect description of apostleship. An apostle, apostello in the language, stello to mean sent, and apa, the preposition away from. Paul was one who was sent from God to men. He goes on to say this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached by, which was preached by me was not according to man." That sounds like 2 Peter 1:20. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul was a unique apostle. He was the 13th apostle, and he was the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles. And his message was not a message that derived from him. His message was not given to him by man. It was given to him by direct revelation from God. And this is what gave Paul the apostolic authority to write what he wrote and to preach what he preached. Paul was one chosen, I love that, from birth, set apart from his mother's womb and called to do that work, the work of apostleship. And so what that meant for Paul's letter that he wrote to these churches, or that he wrote to Titus, was that his letters were written with full apostolic authority. And what that means is they came with the full authority of God himself. They came with the full authority of Jesus Christ. Paul was a sent one. He'd been sent out by God, by Christ, to go to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles as the 13th apostle, and he carried full authority, the authority of God given to him. And so when he says, Paul, a bond slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that carried full authority. Full authority. That bond slave of Christ means that Paul was a slave of his master. He was a slave of God, and he was sent out. He was entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when he went out, he had special revelation and full authority to communicate what God had told him to communicate to the churches. Now, why is that important? It's important because Paul is going to communicate some instructions and give some instructions to the churches in Crete. And this would mean that his message, his letter that was given to our recipient, as we're going to learn, had come from an apostle which had full authority in the church. It also gave that recipient of the letter authority from the apostle Paul to communicate what was spoken by God. This was absolutely essential. Paul was given special revelation and inspiration of God by God himself to communicate whatever God wanted. And it was inspired, inerrant, infallible, and it was infallible instruction for the churches. And since the author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul, it also means that this letter came with the full authority of God himself, which means that the instructions that were written on the pages of this letter were authoritative and are authoritative and binding today. It's not negotiable for the church. This is a letter that the church is still bound to today. It carries full authority even in our generation. But this begs the question, who was the recipient of this letter? Who was the recipient or recipients of this letter that came with apostolic authority? Well, that's easy for us to determine as well. We see that clearly in verse 4. Notice what it says to Titus. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to an individual named Titus. And notice what it says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That's who the recipient of the letter was. It was Titus, which makes this a unique letter of the New Testament epistles, because there are only three letters in the New Testament that were written to individuals and then dispersed to the churches. Here we have who that person is, Titus. Now you say, who is Titus? Well, you must not think, if you're a historian and you know history, you must not understand that this is the Titus of the Roman Empire. It's ironic that this name Titus is the name of the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And he also became the emperor of Rome after his father, Vespasian. That is not this Titus. But it does give you an idea of Titus's background, that he was a Greek, and we're going to talk about that. But who's this Titus? You might be asking the question, well, who's Titus? And you might be asking this question because you've not really heard of Titus. Well, you may have heard him in passing, but you really don't know a lot about him. He's not really well known today. I think, unfortunately, in the modern day church, I don't think a whole lot of people know really much about Titus. But I can tell you, I can promise you that he was not unknown in the Christian community in which he lived in and served. Titus would have been a well-known person during the building of the early church. And I say that because the name Titus is mentioned quite a few times in the epistles of Paul. 13 times the name Titus is mentioned. And the reason he is mentioned so many times is because he was a close companion of the apostle Paul. It's interesting to note that Titus, the name Titus, does not show up at all in the book of Acts. He is only mentioned in the New Testament epistles of Paul. He's mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. He's named 2 times in the book of Galatians. He's named 1 time in 2 Timothy, and he's named 1 time in this epistle called Titus, literally entitled to Titus. What this shows us is that Titus was one of Paul's, the Apostle Paul's, closest and most trustworthy companions in the work of the gospel. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul calls Titus, quote, a partner and fellow worker in the church or for the gospel of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that Titus is a, quote, brother in the Lord. And in our own epistle, Paul says that Titus is a true son in the Lord, verse 4 of Titus 1. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Which tells us a little bit about Titus. It tells us that Titus most likely came to faith in Christ under the Apostle Paul's ministry. Some think that Titus was converted sometime during Paul's second missionary journey, but we're not quite sure when Titus was converted to Christ or when exactly Titus met the Apostle Paul. But we do know that Titus was a convert of Paul, and we know that Titus was a Gentile convert. And that is significant. We know he was a Gentile convert because we learn in Galatians chapter 2 verse 3 that Titus, Paul says that Titus was a Greek, meaning he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile convert. And he was a Gentile convert, beloved, who had very strong convictions about the nature and the destructiveness of legalism and of the Judaizers. And we know this because the book of Galatians was written by Paul to help the Gentile churches in Galatia deal with the false teachers, the Judaizers, who were trying to draw them away from a true faith and salvation in Jesus Christ alone and bring them over to a salvation by works of the law. And so Paul had to write Galatians to straighten that out. And he's very serious at the beginning of that epistle. He says there very clearly, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, even an angel who would bring another gospel, let him be damned to hell. Paul says that clear in Galatians 1. And Paul in Galatians 2 mentions Titus in some of the events that took place with those Judaizers within the Galatian churches, those Gentile churches. We know that Titus was strong in the faith because it was during this time in Galatians 2, Paul talks about it, that the Judaizers were trying to get the Gentile churches to follow the whole law and teaching them that they needed to be circumcised if they were to be saved. Acts 15:1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And if you read on in that chapter of the Jerusalem Council, you'll even find that the Judaizers were saying that they needed to keep the whole law to be saved. Well, Titus knew this was dreadfully wrong, which, by the way, as a footnote, is why we must remember the Reformation. And I hope when we were singing that song, you heard all of those alones. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. You see, the Reformation set the tone of what it means to be truly saved by the work of God, and that is it's in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. Titus understood that doctrine. Titus understood that his salvation rested on no one but Christ alone. And we know that because Paul says in Galatians 2:3, when the Judaizers came down to try and compel them away into a works-based salvation, Paul says this, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." He was strong. Which, by the way, Peter, if you read the context, Peter was not quite so strong in that he started going off and fellowshipping with the Judaizers because he was afraid and he wouldn't associate with the Gentiles. Not so with Titus. Titus had strong convictions. He was a man who understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man of conviction, and he did not waver from the truth of the gospel. And Titus was literally living proof that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. Literal living proof. In fact, we know this because Titus was someone that Paul brought to the Jerusalem council when the debate happened about legalism and the true gospel. Titus was one of those who went along with Paul. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. And so what that means is Titus was an actual physical example of Paul's belief in the gospel by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And Titus was a living example of that as well, as a Greek believer, a Gentile believer. Now all this would play a very important role in Titus's life, because it demonstrated to all the Jews in Jerusalem that salvation has come to the Gentiles by faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of all this experience that Titus had with the Judaizers and legalism, it would have made him very sensitive to the issues of work salvation and the true gospel that comes by faith in Christ alone. And he would have understood very clearly how a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he would have been the perfect man to go to Crete. Perfect man. But there's another thing we can know about Titus. And that is, we know that Titus, not only did he have experience with legalism and the effects of that on the church, the destructiveness of that on the church, we also know that Titus had experience in working with immature Gentile Christians as well. And we know that because Titus, being a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, he worked with the Apostle Paul to shepherd the Corinthian church. We know that Titus was with Paul for a little bit over a year working with the Corinthian church. And we know that he was working with the Corinthian church because, as I said, Paul mentions Titus 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he extols the character of Titus and his service. That means that Titus was well acquainted with working with immature Christians and an immature church. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, we know that the Corinthian church had many, many problems. Problems with worldliness, problems with division in the church, problems with doctrinal heresy and misunderstanding of doctrine, problems with sexual immorality, problems with carnality and selfishness in the church and immaturity. And this would have given Titus some real ministerial experience. All this experience that Titus had received and had acquired through his life in ministry along with the Apostle Paul as a Greek, dealing with the Jews and dealing with immature Gentile Christians, this would serve Titus well. And Paul knew this because of what we read in verse 5. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete with a specific purpose. Notice what it says, verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete. I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. These were Titus's marching orders from the Apostle Paul. He was to remain in Crete. He was to set things that remained in order in the churches in Crete. Notice, in every city, as I directed you. Now, this was his mission. These are his marching orders. But I want you to understand, before I unfold some of that for you, you need to understand that this was a limited set of marching orders. Titus was not to remain there indefinitely, and we know this because Paul mentions at the end of his letter to Titus that he has plans to send Artemis, or he would send Tychicus to Crete to relieve Titus of his ministry there. And the reason he would do this was because Paul wanted Titus to join him at Nicopolis. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. We see the end, the postscript of this letter, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this to Titus, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Titus was to stay in Crete and set things in order, but he was not to stay there indefinitely. He was to ultimately get relieved of his ministry there so that he could join the Apostle Paul in Nicopolis. And we don't know how long he was there in Crete. We don't know any information about that, but it's likely that Paul was actually arrested in Nicopolis and taken to Rome. We do think that be the case. And we learn in 2 Timothy that Titus had probably gone with Paul to Rome in his imprisonment. And then we learn in Titus, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that Titus had left the Apostle Paul and he had left for Dalmatia. It's a part of Croatia and Siberia. We don't know for certain how long Titus was there. We don't have a lot of information, anything other than that, but it's quite possible that Titus went to Dalmatia by the request of Paul, because Paul knew how faithful Titus was and how experienced Titus was at strengthening churches, which is why Paul left him in Crete. It was to strengthen the churches in Crete, or to use Paul's words, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Even though Titus's mission was limited in time, it would not have been an easy task nonetheless. Because of what we learn about Crete, because of what we know about setting things in order in the churches. And I want you to notice, Titus had the task of setting things in order in the cities, which meant that there were multiple churches on the island of Crete that Titus had the task of setting things in order. That would have been quite a task. Titus was not working with one church. He was not trying to set one church in order. No, he was working with many churches, and he didn't have the privilege of turning on a live stream and connecting with other churches distantly. He had to actually go to those churches, walk to those churches, get involved in those churches, and set things in order in those churches. And if you know anything about the island of Crete, the island of Crete is located in the Mediterranean Sea, and it's about twice the size of Long Island. The dimensions of Crete are about 160 miles long and 35 miles wide at its widest point. Some of the widths come down to about 7 feet at its narrowest part of the island of Crete. Just so you know, the island of Crete is categorized as the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it is the 88th largest island in the world. So it's no small island, and it wouldn't be an easy task to get from church to church. That kind of gives you an idea of the area that Titus was working in, and it would give you an idea of the task at hand, that he had to go from city to city, encouraging and strengthening the churches in those cities, which, by the way, explains why Titus was commissioned by Paul to appoint elders in every city, because Paul knew the greatest way to get things moving and to get things going was to do the task of delegation and to find godly leaders that could help in the task of setting things in order. In addition to the geographical challenges of the task, there was the challenge that Titus faced in strengthening the churches in that culture or in those cities. Titus had some great challenges with the people of Crete. In fact, you can look at the challenges. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Notice what it says. He says, "For there are many rebellious men." Oh, that's not encouraging. "Many rebellious men." Now think of the word rebellion. These are people who are hostile, rebellious people to the true gospel of Christ. Notice, "empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Judaizers. And they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." They were in it for the money. But then you've got these people within the church, the Judaizers, the circumcision, that are rebellious. But then you've got people that are also in the culture as well. We also have verse 12 where it says, "One of them's a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" That kind of tells you about the culture. That tells you the task that Titus was facing. He had some serious issues to deal with. Don't you just love how Paul's just matter-of-fact statement about the Cretans? Look at what it says. He says, "They're always liars." Wow. And he's quoting one of their own prophets. And he's saying, "evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then look what Paul says. And this testimony is true, by the way. They are that. It's not just a saying. It's a true saying. Titus was facing a culture that was ungodly and pagan, kind of like our own. Huh? People who were sinful, brutal, violent. Those of the circumcision, rebellious, deceiving, beasts. Can't wait to get into that word. Look at that in the language and look up what that means. But you know what? The challenges that Titus faced, even as difficult and challenging as they were, there was no one better equipped for the task than Titus himself. He had the experience of dealing with Judaizers and sanctifying the law and its understanding of how they were to understand it in the Old Testament, and to set apart the true gospel and how those two related to one another. Titus understood what the gospel meant, and he would not waver on that. But Titus also had the understanding of what it was like to work with Gentile churches that were full of immature believers like Corinth. Titus was perfectly and providentially equipped for the task. Titus was commanded by Paul because Paul knew he had the giftedness to do it. He'd had the training. He could do it. He left him there to strengthen those churches, to set things in order. And you know what's really interesting about all of this? We know that the Apostle Paul quite likely never even actually was in the area of Crete. He possibly went there on some other missionary journey. In Acts 27, we find Paul sailing around Crete on his way to Rome in his imprisonment, and he was shipwrecked away from Crete, so he wasn't there at that time. But somehow Paul had gotten back. He'd assessed the situation. And he said, "Titus, you got to take care of it. It's yours." You might be saying, "Well, How would there have been Christians on the island of Crete if Paul never got there in any of his missionary journeys? Well, we do know in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and they were there on the day of Pentecost. They were there and they heard Peter preach the gospel. It's likely that maybe some of those visitors got saved. They went back to their home place and they brought the gospel and churches were started. Christians were saved. But all that to say, one thing we know is that the churches in Crete were in need of shepherding and instruction, and Titus was just the man for the mission. God had prepared him providentially. Now, you know, there's a great lesson there for us. You know, he does the same for you. If you're a Christian, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the Lord prepares you for ministry. And this is a good point just to bring up, just to remind you of when you think about your life in Christ, when you think about how you're living your life and what you're doing for Christ. And maybe there are some of you that are doing things that you just feel like my life just seems kind of like pointless and a waste. I don't understand why I'm doing this or that. Maybe you feel like some of the years have been wasted, but I will assure you that none of it is wasted by God. All of the experiences of Titus had prepared him for future ministry. And you know those things that you might be going through that you just don't like very much, or you think they're fruitless or pointless? Well, they aren't. They aren't. You just don't know how the Lord might use you for future ministry, no matter what you're going through. I think of my own experience. When I first came to an understanding of the gospel, I got saved my last year of college. And literally the minute I got saved, it was like, I want to drop out of college and I want to go into the ministry. I want to go into training for the ministry. And I'll never forget this. I had literally a semester left of college and I had pastors and Christians in my life that really discouraged me from quitting college and going into the ministry. And it kind of frustrated me. Why are you telling me this? What's the problem? Why don't you think I should do that? I'm thankful they did, because at the time I would have had no idea what seminary to go to. Hard to say where I would have went. There's a lot of bad seminaries in our country. Only a few good ones. And you know, there were times in finishing that teaching degree, I'm like, Carrie can attest to this. I'd be like, I don't want to do this. I just want to go into the ministry. I'd say this in frustration. Then the next thing I know, after a year passes, I'm teaching. Next thing you know, I'm allowed to go to the master's seminary. And guess what I do to sustain our family while being trained? I teach. And then I graduate from seminary. And guess what I do to support myself as an aspect of supporting myself in the ministry through church planting? I teach. And you know what? There are times I look back over those years that I complained about what I was doing. I thank God now. Wouldn't be here had God not providentially worked that out in my life. Now, do I want to stop teaching and do full-time ministry? Yes, just so you know that. But don't belittle the providence of God in your life. Even the little things or the things that you might not like or things that you don't think are worthwhile or valuable. You know, I think the Lord cares about the little things, honestly. And I think we need to care about the little things, but we have to understand that God uses these things to prepare us for future service and effectiveness in ministry. Well, we've looked at the authorship. We've looked at the recipient of the letter. Let's look at the purpose and main themes of this letter. The purpose of the letter is really simple as well, because it's the mission statement of Titus that we find in verse 5. It's what it says there. He was left in Crete to set in order what remained and appoint elders in every city as he was directed. The purpose of the letter is Titus's purpose for being in Crete. It's to set in order what remains in the churches and appoint elders in the churches. It's a twofold purpose. It's Titus's commission. He's commissioned to appoint leadership of the church, and he's commissioned to strengthen the laity of the church. And why? For the light of the church, for the testimony of the church. And that is the purpose of the book, and that is how it plays itself out in the text before us. Notice the appointment of the leadership, verse 5 through 9 of chapter 1. I left you in Crete to appoint elders in every city, verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, self-willed, not quick-tempered, addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Paul calls on Titus to find godly men to shepherd the church. And the reason? Because of the great opposition that is the church is facing. Verse 9. Notice the elder is to be able to exhort and sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. So this is the purpose. Appoint elders over the churches to shepherd the church so that the church is strong in sound doctrine. Very key position, very key theme, by the way. There's a theme of sound doctrine in this epistle. We see it in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Paul talks about the truth and the knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness, which is he's been able to proclaim his word. There's the truth, sound doctrine that leads to godliness, that builds the church up. We see it in verse 9, how the elder holds fast to the faithful word to exhort in sound doctrine because it builds up and strengthens the church. And we even see it in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where he's commanded to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the key to the strength and growth of the church. Contrary to what modern churchianity says about the church, that doctrine doesn't matter. And oh, we don't want doctrine because we might divide over doctrine. That is an error. Doctrine, sound doctrine is essential to the stability of the church. Look at the second part of the purpose of this epistle. Notice what it says. He's to appoint the leadership so that he can strengthen the laity, or his job is to protect and preach sound doctrine so that in chapters 2 through 3, there is strengthening of the laity so that they can practice the sound doctrine. And we see it in chapter 2 as it plays itself out. In chapter 2, verse 2, there's instructions for older men in the church. Verse 3 through 4, instructions for the older women in the church. Verse 5, instructions for the younger women in the church. Verse 6 through 8, instructions for the younger men in the church. Verse 9 through 10, there's instructions for slaves in the church, those that had masters. In chapters 3, 1 through 4, there are instructions for the whole church generally as to how they're to conduct themselves in society, how they are to obey their rulers and authorities, and how they're to have a right kind of attitude toward those who are in authority over them. And in chapter 3, verse 8, it's summarized very simply. Look what it says. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. What is Paul saying? He's saying appoint elders to preach sound doctrine, to protect sound doctrine, so that the church can practice sound doctrine, and so that the church can be a light in a lost world. This is the purpose. This is the outline of the book of Titus. But what I love about all this instruction that relates to the practice of sound doctrine in the church that all of them, I want you to notice this, and I'm going to end on this. This is an important truth, that in all these commands for the practice of the sound doctrine in chapters 2 and 3, all of those commands are rooted in the orthodoxy of the church. And that means that the orthopraxy, the practice of the church, is tied directly to the orthodoxy of the church. And the orthodoxy of the church in Titus is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this theme interwoven throughout this epistle. We see it in words like grace. We see it in words like God, our Savior. We see it in words like Savior or Jesus Christ, our Savior. Savior is literally used 6 times in this small epistle, which is really something that we see that is a powerful message in this epistle. Notice chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. We see the gospel at the very beginning of this letter. Look what he says. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is he writing? For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which brings about godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of what? Of God, our Savior. And then he says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. He's setting the tone. Yes, godliness is important, but let us not forget that it's rooted in the Savior. It's rooted in the gospel. And then he moves on over into chapter 2, a very key passage. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 9. When Paul is addressing the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. He's talking about their conduct. He tells them in verse 10, why? But not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God. Notice our Savior in every respect. Put the glory of God on display through your submission, through your godliness, so that it adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And then in verse 11, Paul launches off in one of the best truths about God, our Savior, ever penned. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave us himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for a people for his own possessions. Notice, zealous for good deeds. And so you know what we learn? Orthopraxy is rooted in orthodoxy, and it is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? Without orthodoxy, there is no orthopraxy. You can't have it. Not true orthopraxy. Not orthopraxy that is fleshed out by the grace of God, like we read here in verse 13. Notice, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why did Jesus Christ save you? He saved you for godliness, to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. And as a footnote, I want you to know that we see salvation from the power of sin very clearly in these verses. He's saved us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And also as a footnote, I want you to notice that we see salvation ultimately from the presence of sin. Not only the power of sin, but the presence. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Look at this. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously in the godly present age. Look at verse 13. Looking for the what? Blessed hope and the appearing of of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? There's a day coming when you're going to be liberated from the presence of sin for all time. And it will happen when the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to reign on this earth. And you know what we learned there? Eschatology matters. The end of the story matters because it produces hope, which is meant to purify us for godliness. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And this is the best. He moves into this next section. Remind them, the church, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Ouch, Paul. That hurts my self-esteem. We're foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Wow. Do we not see that in our culture? He reminds them of their lost condition. Remember who you were. Don't get arrogant and proud. You are just like they were. But then he rolls into verse 4. But when the kindness, notice, of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. What did He do? He saved us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is an amazing verse. Reminding us that we were saved out of His kindness and His love as God our Savior. And He poured out His Holy Spirit upon us when He regenerated us. He gave us life spiritually so that we could see Christ, believe in Christ, turn from our sins, and follow Christ. We could live for Christ. And He did this richly, lavishly through Jesus Christ, not sparingly. He poured out His salvation upon us. And it's nothing that you did in your righteousness. Aren't you glad? There is no righteousness in us apart from God's grace in saving us. And He did this so that we would be heirs to the hope of eternal life. You know what? That's where we get the power to practice sound doctrine. It's where we get the motivation. It's where we get the power to do it, the grace of God. It's where we find this ability to do this sound doctrine, to do verse 8, engage in good deeds. Well, there's much more that could be said, and I will as we go through this book, but what a great book for us to be in. Amen? Amen. Thank you for your patience. I know we went a little bit long. What a great blessing it is. And you know, I have to ask before we close, and when we come to this last verse, when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that He gives us when we turn to Him for our salvation as Savior, my question for you this morning is, have you done so? Have you turned to God, the Savior? I pray that you have. I pray that you have repented of your sin and trusted in Him for your only hope of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for Your goodness, Your grace in our lives. Lord God, I pray that as we come to this book, this inspired word that You have given to us and You've transmitted to us through time, that Lord, You would use this book mightily in our lives. Use it in our lives personally, and I pray, Lord God, You would use it corporately in our church life as a body here in this community, in this generation. Lord, we thank You for the truths that we've read this morning. Thank You for saving us, not on our deeds, but through Your work of grace. and your work of righteousness through the cross. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, just when you wanted to stand up a little bit, I have to go a little bit longer because this morning we have some more members that we want to add to our church. And I would ask John and Julie Lane to come up, if you would, please.